God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be the more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. In the New Testament, we'll read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 32. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 128. Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence to hear your word, and you know the hearts of each of us. Some of us see no hope. Some of us endure much pain. We read your word and we see the promises and we wonder if they'll ever be fulfilled in our lives. So I pray that even as we talk about some difficult things, you will encourage us. We do need conviction. We're steeped in the ways of the world. We know your word, but often we do not live it out. We are unwilling to pay the cost to walk as disciples in your ways. So build us up this morning by your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our passage today, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read what Hyde has just read to us. I want to read you just two verses of that. Look at verse 28 of Ephesians 5. In this way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then you notice in chapter 6, Paul begins to address children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Just as an aside, that would imply that the children are in the meeting where the letter is read. Maybe we need to think about that. But verse 4, he says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." I just want to take note of the fact that what Paul calls men to do for their wives, he calls men to do for their children. The word nourish and the word bring up are the same Greek word. So men are to nourish and cherish their wives. Men are to bring up their children, nourish their children. Obviously, a man's relationship with his wife is not the same as his relationship with his children. And how he nourishes his wife and cherishes his wife is going to be somewhat different than how he nourishes his children. The word nourish is just what you might think it is. It's a word that means to eat. Has to do with nutrients. It's a word that comes in three different forms in the Greek. In one form, it's ektrepho. That is, you supply food for someone. That's what it is in our case here. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, the word is entrepho. En means you take food in. It means to feed. It's how God feeds the birds and cares for the lilies. It's that kind of word. It's a word that's used in James chapter 5, verse 5, of those living in luxury who fatten their hearts for a day of slaughter. Because the internal organs, of course, are the sacrifice to the Lord. They're going to come under judgment, and he's going to eat their heart. That's a fat heart. They've nourished it too much. They've been selfish. The word cherish, well, if you read the King James, of course, the word cherish is a synonym used for the word love. In the case here in Ephesians, that is not so. This word cherish is used seldom in the Bible. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul says, "We were like a nursing mother among you, tenderly caring for you as children." It's a word that means to feed also, used in connection in the Bible with nursing children, tenderly caring for them. Some people would say that it means to warm someone. Well, all you have to do is just visualize a mother nursing her child, and you have the picture. And this is exactly what Paul calls men to do for their wives. So let me just read again in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. Well, let's start in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water in or with the word, depending on your translation, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. So this work by Christ is being done so that the church may grow into glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Then Paul comes at the same thing he said in just a little different way. And the New American Standard says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. This word so is a word that means in this way. So now he's taking what's said of Christ, and when we think of verses 25 through 27, of course, we think particularly of Christ nurturing us in his word. And this is what a husband is called to do also, to nurture his wife in Christ's word. So throughout Scripture, the reading of the word, the teaching of the word, is compared to nursing and eating. It's food that builds you up. It's food that causes you to grow. But in verses 28 and following, now he makes a bit of an application as he thinks about husbands with their own particular wives. So he says, in this way also ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. And of course, when he says that, picking up what he has to say at the end of verse 30 and verse 31, drawing us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, he's thinking of the fact that when Eve was created, remember, Adam was taken out of the ground. He's dust. We're told that for a reason. Eve was not taken out of the ground. She was taken out of Adam. This tells us that the man's orientation is towards the garden, and the woman's orientation is towards her man. So when a man loves his wife, looking back at the paradigm, he's loving his own body. Well, in fact, that's what happens. A husband and wife, a man and a woman get married, and they come together as one flesh. This is what the paradigm out of Genesis chapter 2 calls for. So that when a man loves his wife, he really is loving his own body. He's loving himself. And when he is hating his wife or ignoring his wife, well, that's contrary to nature. Of course, there are problems that happen in people's brains where they do things to their bodies that are contrary to nature. But now Paul is just thinking about the normal way life is. The one who loves his wife loves himself, loves his own body. So he goes on to say, he who loves his own wife loves himself. Here's the explanation. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, feeds it and feeds it. Or you might say, feeds it and keeps it warm. That reminds us then of Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, a law that's added because polygamy entered into the culture of that day. Not something God prescribed. It was, always will be sin. We have polygamy in the United States today. In the Mormon church, there's polygamy in Muslim countries and other countries as well, where people may have two, three, four wives. When I was in Kuwait, you could have four wives. He's talking here about one who nurtures and cherishes his own wife. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's what I want to talk about a bit today. It's really quite a simple idea, but it's something that, well, that we've thrown aside in a particular kind of fashion. So today we grow up in a culture that Well, it's a fast-paced culture. And Ephesians is talking about feeding one's wife. I think I left my thought off in Exodus 21:10. A man marries a second wife, and he is not allowed to reduce his first wife's clothing, which includes a habitation. He has to warm her. And he's not allowed to reduce her food. And he's not allowed to reduce her conjugal rights. Here in Ephesians, we're talking about nourishing and warming, or maybe just nourishing and nourishing. But we're picking up that idea. That tells us that the purpose of marriage, one of the purposes of marriage, as it's just stated here in Ephesians, is for a man to nourish his wife. We live in a fast-paced culture, and we have forgotten, although it still remains true, that food is very important in the Bible. It's one of the themes that runs from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. In Genesis 1, God reminds people, tells people, I've given you all these trees and plants. They're food for you. He even tells to the animals, all this vegetation is for you. And on the third day, out of the ground grew vegetation, wheat plants, and fruit trees. When you come to the end of the scriptures in Revelation 21 and 22, what we see is this city. And this city has a street that runs down it with fruit trees on either side. And the nations come and eat the trees, and therefore the healing of the nations. We think of Genesis chapter 2, where the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are mentioned. When you come to the end of Genesis 3, God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they cannot eat from the tree of life, lest they eat and live forever. The tree of life is representing something like faith. You eat its fruit and you live forever. And so God drives them out because he doesn't want them living in a state of sin. You come to the book of Revelation and the tree of life is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. To those who return to their first love, the Lord will allow them to eat from the tree of life. You come to the end in Genesis chapter 21 and 22. You find the tree of life. Coursing all the way through Scripture is the idea of food. Sometimes you wonder why such things are mentioned. And we're supposed to lend our hearts to think and ponder and gain wisdom because God doesn't tell us everything. But for example, he tells us that man is made out of dust. There's a reason he tells us that. He tells us that the woman is made out of the man. There's a reason for telling us. He doesn't spell it out. He expects for us to take such mysteries and ponder them and come to conclusions. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, it's the glory of kings of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. So finding the answers to such questions are like it says in Job 28, it's like digging for jewels. It's hard work. Food courses through the Bible, and the dining experience becomes central to the family. Central to all parts of culture, but particularly central to the family. So, this is why we read Psalm 128 this morning, which we have done on many occasions. And it's a psalm that, well, I'm not sure that we believe it. It says that the one who fears the Lord, God blesses that person. And when God blesses, what he does is he makes that person's wife a fruitful vine. The church today is not looking for fruitful vines. We're looking to cut off the fruitfulness. And we're told that when God blesses a man because he fears the Lord and walks in his ways, and it's repeated twice at the beginning and then the other side of a fruitful vine, and children like olive plants sitting around the table. Well, when our family was all together, we're all scattered now. When our family was all together, we ate meals together, particularly the evening meal. Then kids tend to get older, and then they begin to, you know, go their different ways, and it's hard to get kids around the table because their priorities have changed. But in the Bible, table time is essential. So here we are, a family, and we're going to have time with Jesus around the table. And it's interesting to think about, why does God do that things that way? Then when you think about having friends over, you think, well, you know, the way I really get to know people most of the time is I invite them over to my house and we eat together, and in eating we talk. Well, eating is, in the Bible, an intimate act. Only the marital relationship is more intimate than eating. In fact, the marital relationship is compared to eating. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honey and my honeycomb. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Then someone says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. When we think about the sacrifices, and certain parts of the sacrifice are put on the altar, depending on the sacrifice, and the sacrifice then is burnt up. What we're told in Leviticus is it comes up to the nose of God. It becomes a soothing aroma. He sucks us in. He eats us. And this is a way for us to consider where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And then we become one with the Father and the Son. He somehow eats us. That's the picture. And then we come around the table and we, in a picture, eat Jesus. We become one. Dining is crucial in the Bible. It's how we come to know each other. And here you are sitting at a table and you're cutting up food and stuffing it into your mouth and making a mess and tipping over your glass. All those things are going on, but that's where you talk. That's where you talk. And so in our home Bible studies, when we began the new thrust, well, I don't remember the date we started. I started in about 2004 up in Sherman with a Bible study, which the goal was to have some unbelievers there. And so we have the study up in Sherman right now, and we have a study now Monday night at my neighbor's house, and we have a study Tuesday night at my house. And they're all done the same. We eat. And when you eat, you sit around with people that you don't know at first, and you eat. You know, sometimes your talk is just fun talk, easy talk. Talk about sports. Talk about politics, and out come the gloves. You know, those sorts of things. Sometimes, though, you have directed talk, where you ask people questions, you're trying to get to know them. And then you're trying to probe a little further than just where they came from, how they got to McKinney, Texas, or to Sherman, Texas. You want to know their background. You want to know how they think. And it happens at the meal. And so up in Sherman, particularly, lots of times we have directed talk. We just, while we're eating, we ask questions. And it's become an environment where some people who don't know Christ, as we eat and then study the Bible, feel a freedom to ask questions you always wanted to ask, but you were afraid to ask. Or you always wanted to ask, but you were too embarrassed to ask. You see, because when it comes to life and godliness, the Bible answers all those questions. And when you read your Bible, you see all kinds of things that you wouldn't want to say in public. But you get that kind of freedom as you eat together. And so a man has a table. Only he's not the one who sets the table. He has the table. And sitting around that table, evening after evening after evening, is his wife and his children. And it's a time where nourishment takes place, unless all the talk is simply frivolous. It's the most concentrated time. But what's happened in our culture, in the fast-paced culture, is we've given up eating with family. And in addition, we have decided, in one sense, it's really not that important. What's more important is that the kids, you know, do this activity or that activity that runs into the dinner hour. We don't have the kind of jealousy for family time where we say to our kids, well, no, you can't have that activity, because if you do that, you'll never be home for dinner. In the Bible, eating is very important. We are going somewhere. Feministic egalitarianism is part and parcel with all that we're saying this morning. Because I'm going to be talking about men feeding their wives. Feminism has messed up the word feminine. But feminism, in one sense, I mean, you just watch the news and you watch the people who are talking. This is both men and women who are feminists. And you soon discover that feminism thinks all men are horrible. Men can't do anything right. Men are just out there to use women. The odd thing about feminism is, though, that all feminists want to be like men. So men are horrible, and women want to be horrible too. Well, that's the logic, isn't it, when you put the syllogism together? That's what happens. The idea that men and women are different is just irrational to feminism. Even though the Garden of Eden invites us to consider a man and a woman both in terms of how God made them and the purposes for which he made them, and it invites us to look at them naked. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. When you read that verse, what do you think of? Well, of course, naked people pop up in your head, right? And you can see a man and a woman are not made the same. But feminism, although it accepts the fact that men and women are not physically the same, that's where it stops. Even now I hear there's soon going to be the ability to attach a uterus to the outside of a man's body so that he can carry the child. How strange is that? Well, when you think about the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is a book that is written to young men. It's mostly written by Solomon. It's not completely written by Solomon, but it's gathered together. And we just say it's all of Solomon's Proverbs, although he's taken from other places. But in Song of Solomon, you know that there is the goal to become wise and the goal to avoid folly. But the way the writer chooses to display both wisdom and folly is to display them as women. So, wisdom is this beautiful, hardworking, gloriously dressed woman of stature who's very industrious. Folly is portrayed as another kind of woman, a woman who is dressed in a skanky fashion, a tawdry kind of woman who's seductive. And she lures the naive into her trap. And that courses throughout the book. So you have all these scenes in chapters 1 through 9. And then the wisdom proverbs of chapters 10 and following. And then you end up with a conclusion in chapter 31. And in chapter 31, we see the excellent wife. And when you read that, we're to think of obviously she's a wealthy woman by all that she can do, but we're to think of wisdom then in terms of a woman. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewed out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. Really, that is, she's slaughtered her food, which most likely would mean she's ordered a man to go out and slaughter whatever it is. She has mixed her wine. This does not mean she's mixed it with water. Isaiah makes it very clear that is an undesirable thing to mix wine with water. It means probably she's spiced it up with spices. She has also set her table. So she's got a fine table, and she sets it in just a fashion. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. So she's prepared this lavish banquet. She's got her table already. It's in a house that she's pictured as having built. This house has seven pillars. And so the maidens go out and they invite people to come in. And this is the message. This is what they say for her. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink the wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. And then verses 7 through 12 go on to talk about fools and wise people and the fear of the Lord. But our point is in verses 1 through 6. Now, when you think about this, here's my observation. When you think about how Solomon has chosen to portray wisdom, we're not going to consider folly today. When he decides how to portray wisdom, first of all, he portrays her as a woman. Why? Well, because he's writing to his son. He's writing to young men. And young men are attracted to young women. And what young men need is young men need to find a wise young woman, not a foolish young woman. So he portrays wisdom as a woman, but he portrays her as a woman who is, well, she's, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, and Titus chapter 3, she is the despot of her house. She is the keeper of her house. And so here she's built a house, and she's hewed out seven pillars. She's set up a table, and she's got her food all ready. She is not portrayed as a woman who sits in the gate, becomes a congressman, or a senator, or a president, or a vice president. If you looked at our culture today, that would be the message. If you want to be somebody as a woman, you have to come out of your house to be somebody. Fulfillment is found outside of the house, not within the house. But in the book of Proverbs, a woman is portrayed as the one inside the house. Not that she never goes out, because we realize in chapter 31 that she buys a field and she plants a vineyard. She sends afar to the merchants. But it's all directed towards her house. She's someone who lives at home, and she has various things she's doing to make her house and the people that reside in her house all the more glorious. This is Lady Wisdom. Feminism has a lie. And the lie is that fulfillment cannot be found in the house. Now, the propensity of all of us, according to Jeremiah, is to have wicked hearts. They're sick. They're deceitful. And so we have a tendency to believe things that are not true. And what's happened in the church today is we have become a church. I'm not talking about McKinney Bible Church, and I'm talking about the church at large in America. We have become a church that has believed the lie. So, feminism says, well, fulfillment's outside the house. So women in droves put their kids in daycare, send their kids to some form, somebody's got to watch them, and they go to work. And of course, women are smart. Women can achieve in the mental realm everything a man can achieve. But in the physical realm, generally speaking, she cannot. But feminism has said women must be like men. And so what we've done in our fire departments and our forces ready for war is we have changed the requirements for entrance so that women can be like men. So what happens? They end up being second-rate men. Instead of first-rate women, they're second-rate men. Instead of being able to lift 200 pounds, I'm just making up a stupid illustration, she can only lift 150, so the requirements are brought down to 150, so she enters in. This is the lie. And the lie is, well, you know, you can't really be fulfilled at home taking care of kids and changing diapers and snotty noses and all that crying, and you don't get to talk to a person over 3 feet all day long. What's in it for you? But when you look at Proverbs, we see a lady in Proverbs chapter 9, which we've just read. And what she is she is a servant who dispenses food and wine that is the taking in of wisdom. She's pictured as someone who sets a fine table. Now, feminism would say, well, you mean women are just made to cook food? Well, of course women are not just made to cook food. But women are made to be
What?
Well, when Abraham goes out and slaughters an animal because the three angels have come, who prepares it? It's not that men can't cook. It's not that men shouldn't cook. It's not any of that. I just want to gather this sense that what wisdom here and then portrayed in Proverbs 31, what wisdom, this lady wisdom has done, she's made her house glorious. And she's done it by becoming a servant. She's given up going out into the world to be fulfilled, so to speak. She becomes a servant. But in serving, just like we talked about men are supposed to die, she dies. She changes diapers. She wipes snotty noses. She talks to no adult all day long. And yet, in the end, she becomes this woman who's got beautiful stature. Thing keeps talking to me up here. She's got beautiful stature. And according to Proverbs 31, she's gloriously dressed. And she brings people into her house and they sit around the table. And from her, naive people gain wisdom. Well, I've said it before. We love having people over. And when, particularly when Jessica and Caleb were in college down there at UTD and they had friends, Caleb lived with these friends associated with them, Jessica worked with them, we would have them over and feed them and talk to them about Christ. And, that's how Ben made his way into McKinney Bible Church. He was Caleb's friend. And he was in our house from age 18 when he started as a freshman in college until I couldn't stand it anymore and told him to get married to Laura. I was tired of feeding him. But the very first Sunday he was there, he had eyes on Laura at 18 years old. Well, what I do is, I spill all the wisdom I can quickly, and then I go take a nap. And that's just what I did. And all the wisdom doesn't mean very much, it's just a little bit. And then I come away from my nap and I hear Grace talking to Ben at the table. Being wise. Saying to Ben, you're 18, you're too young to be thinking about a girl. Well, what she meant is, you can look at her, and you can say she's beautiful, and you can want her. But you can't touch her and you can't have a relationship with her until you're ready to provide for her. That's what happens at tables where wisdom is dispensed. Well, men, Christian men, like women to be like men. Why? Because their lifestyle gets better. They both work. They have more money. They can have a bigger house. They can drive better cars. They can be somebody. Now, of course, when one rears children, somebody has to be with them. And what we've done, and I grew up in a house like this, and this is why I came this way. I grew up in a house in Portland, Oregon that was a Christian house. And I grew up in a fairly famous Bible church. It's not famous today, but it was famous. It had somebody well-known teaching in it. And then the person who replaced him was well-known teaching in it. And yet, what happened in that Bible church, in terms of youth, is we were taught just to be like the public school. I told you this before. There was a lack of wisdom. That was that era, that time. That's the way Christians were. And then things began to change. And pretty soon, homeschool became very important. It was a rising movement. Because people began to see that if they're going to talk to their children about God when they sit down and when they rise up, when they walk in the way, if they're going to do that, they've got to be around their kids. And they became wise and began to think, you know, if I want my kid to grow up Christian, what I don't need to do is to send them off to ISIS schooling. None of us in this room would allow our kids to go to an ISIS school because that's evil. But we have not considered that we live under an evil government who's propagating the worst kind of evil in the school system now. Okay, so what am I saying? Come back to Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, what Paul is saying, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. He feeds it, he warms it. He feeds it, he feeds it. Just as Christ also does the church. So what does it mean to nourish and cherish a wife? Now, I'm going to speak the norm because God brings all kinds of circumstances into people's lives that make the norm an impossibility. And that's God's doing. And it may be a mystery why he does it, but he does it. But the norm is for men to see their wives as ladies and to be jealous for their wife as a lady. As Exodus tells us that God's name is jealous and he's jealous over his people. And so a jealous husband seeing his wife as a lady says, I want my wife to be a lady. And so he nourishes her. On what? He nourishes her with what is evangelical. Babe, I want you to stay home and rear the kids. Babe, I want our house to be a house where people can feel free in it. And we invite them over then and we sit them around our table and we talk wisdom to them. That's what I want. And so she learns, as a wise woman, how to cook, how to present a table, how to build a house. Now, I don't think the woman in Proverbs chapter 9 literally built a house. You have to remember, the house in the Bible always looks back first to creation, and then secondly, to the tabernacle, which is a picture of creation. House building is building a world. She builds this house, and it has seven pillars. And you pick up the commentaries, and they argue about what the seven pillars are. And somebody says, well, it refers to the 7 days of creation. And everybody says, well, that's just ludicrous. It couldn't be that. It can't. That's where the seven started. The point is, her world rests on seven pillars, the 7 days of creation. She's built a world, and in this world, she's wise. And with her food, with her table, she invites to her table naive people. Well, who's naive? Well, teenagers are really naive. Guys who are getting married are very naive. And all of us are naive to a degree because we live in an evangelical community that looks at passages like Psalm 128 and we don't give any thought to it. The Lord blesses me by giving me a fertile wife. Well, that's the norm. But remember, Sarah had one child in her life. So it doesn't always work that way. You mean the Lord blesses me by giving me olive plants around the table that I dine with and talk with so that they can grow up into olive trees, a symbol of being part of Israel and children who grow in faith? We don't think that way. Here's what we think. We think, you know, I want a world that has an easy life. I want a world where I can have a good home, keep it up, have a good car, have nice clothes. I want a world where I don't believe the idea so much that 6 days you will still work. I want to get out of work. I want leisure. I want time. I want to travel. Of course, all of those things, nothing is wrong with them. What's wrong with them is we've bought the lie so that we can have it by ignoring our children and sending our wives off to find fulfillment in the workforce. Well, many women have to be in the workforce. And of course, women can or may join the workforce when their children are older or have left the home. But we've forgotten our first call, our first duty, and we've pushed it off on wives. And now, for a majority of evangelicals, this model is unacceptable. And the books pour off the presses, teaching us that this was just the culture, and we don't need that culture today. We have a different culture. That, my friends, is a lie. So, a husband who can say to his daughters, you know, act like a lady. Anybody say that anymore? Act like a lady. Sit in your chair like a lady. We know what all that means. I heard my mother saying that to my sister. She never said it to me, fortunately. Instead, the scriptures say to me, act like a man. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul says, quit yourself like men. Act like men. Quit being crybabies. Act like men. But women are to act like ladies. Well, we've lost the whole idea that this vast world of God's... See, God built a house. It's called the world, and it's beautiful. A lady builds her world, and it's beautiful. God built this house, and He gave us a vast array of food. And a lady, she learns how to give out a vast array of food. God built this house, and He said, come find knowledge. Come to me in the garden, and I'll give you knowledge. And the lady says, come sit at my table. We'll talk wisdom. We'll talk wisdom. God made this beautiful world. A lady builds her house beautifully. And God made clothing to be beautiful and modest. And so a lady says, let me dress wonderfully and modestly. The world says, oh, grungy's okay. And immodesty is good. But a man who's jealous for his wife, who says, you know, I want my wife to be a lady. He wants her to wear decent clothes. You don't have to be rich. So she looks good because God made women beautiful. And a man who wants his wife to be a lady, he nourishes her on the truth so that she learns, you know, if you wear that top, you'll look really good, but the problem is you'll look really good to other men in the wrong way. So let's not go there. Some men want their wives to look really beautiful and sexy because when they're walking down the street, they want everybody to know, look what I got. Look who I am. The problem is the rest of us got her too, because we get to look where we shouldn't look. That man's not jealous for his wife. He's just proud. Proverbs presents women as ladies who are very wise, very beautiful. Not everybody gets all the beauty. We know that. Who dress well and who serve their house. Sometimes we think that jealousy is a bad thing, but of course it's not. The Lord says, my name is jealous. He also says that he visits the iniquity unto the third and fourth generation because he's a jealous God. And so if we go against him and we persist in it, what he's going to do is he's going to take our sin and pass it down to the next generation. What's happening in the family right now? We're teaching our kids just what we think about table time, about what women are. That's what we're teaching them. How many girls have the gumption to say as they're growing up today, you know what I want to do? I want to grow up and be a lady. That's what I want to do. I want to grow up and be a lady. Where does that start? It starts in the home. And it starts with a woman who's living it out in the home. And it starts with a man who's teaching it in the home. And he's jealous for both his wife and his daughters. And so, he teaches his daughters how to dress. We can't make rules, but men know. And over the years, it's been a sad thing. Various men have come to me and said, you know, you need to talk to so-and-so. Because, you know, when I look at that girl, I don't have very good thoughts. Well, are men responsible for their thoughts? Of course they are. You know, there's been a movement that's been happening. I saw it first on the news and then I read about it. And it's a march. It's a women's march. Started in British Columbia. It was in Seattle. I think it made it down to Portland, Oregon. You know, the liberal West Coast. We're in the Bible Belt. We've been spared of this so far. And what women did to protest men is they, in a large throng of women, marched naked in the streets. Because women are saying, we should be able to do what we want to do, and men should not think any evil thoughts or want us. We should be free. Well, of course, we have to teach our daughters. That's just not the way it is. That's not reality. So what we want, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that we should be of the same opinion. Of course, we have disagreements in the Scriptures. When it comes to eschatology, there are different views. It's worth holding your view and then discussing it with other people. When it comes to baptism, there are different views. But a church is to grow into one opinion. By God's grace, we will grow into one opinion. But what is really important is that we grow into one opinion family-wise. Families ought to be growing alike, not so different. Now, we're not going to be exactly the same. But what I'm saying is, we should realize the importance of family. The families in this church are covenant families. A man and a wife vow, and they have a covenantal relationship. And what's produced from it is part of the covenant. They're covenant families. And covenant families who follow the Lord say, you know, here's what I want. I want my wife to be a lady, and I want my daughters to grow up to be ladies. I want my daughter one day at, you know, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 29. 30. I want to hand her off to a man and say, here, have a lady. Men are stupid, young men. And they need a father-in-law that'll say, look, here's a lady. She's got to grow in wisdom too, but she'll teach you wisdom. Watch how she lives. Watch what she does. You'll learn wisdom. And so Christ right now, in this union, it's hard to comprehend, is teaching his wife, feeding her on wisdom so that she'll be wise for her own house, so that the church will dress wisely. We have watered everything down, and it's happened over time. And unless we change our ways, the jealous God will visit it to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. But God is jealous over his wife in a positive way too. Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 25 tells us that the Lord is going to return and have compassion on his people, for he is jealous for them. And a man is jealous for his wife. It's a right kind of jealousy. Most jealousy in the Bible is right jealousy, not wrong jealousy. Right jealousy, where he says, this woman is mine, and I'm going to feed her so she's a lady. Stand with me. Lord, this is a hard word. We've built our lives up around various things that just aren't really accurate. So help us as one manifestation of the worldwide church to be a little church who says, you know, family's important. And the despot at home and the keeper at the house, she needs to be a lady. And our girls need to grow up to be ladies. And we don't want them to buy the lie that feminism is putting out. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us such a Savior of the body, who came and united himself to us in death, and he rose and he ascended on high. And each week we come, and during the weekdays, he feeds us. So in the end, the church will be all glorious. A lady, dressed in fine clothing, wearing fine jewelry. And of course, this clothing is the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that you do that for us, and help us in turn then to do that for our wives and our daughters. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.